Good evening. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and be going to John chapter 2. We're going to be in John chapter 2 here in just a second. I appreciate all of you coming out tonight, I think especially on a Saturday night, when it seems like a nice night. You could be doing a lot of other things, and the fact that you're deciding to be here this evening to spend time and studying a portion of God's Word, I think speaks to your desire to continue to serve our Lord, and or maybe to get to know Him for the first time, wherever you are in that journey. I think it's a blessing that you're here. And so, hopefully, the lesson, the study this evening will be of some encouragement to you. When you think about Jesus, I think there's a lot of things that separates Jesus from the rest of us, right? When you think about, what are some things? Just shout them out. Okay, His enduring love. Like, we love, but sometimes our love doesn't last the way that it should. And Jesus' love is to the thousandth generation, if I could use that Exodus 34 language. What else? Yeah, so what do you mean by that? He has the divine nature and the human nature. What do we mean by that? That's a $10 word there, by the way. Yeah. That his beginning definitely wasn't like all of our beginnings. And at least there's something about him whenever he was here that clearly he was different than everybody else. What else? He lived a perfect life. And we want to live that sort of life, but unfortunately we fall. But you look at the life of Jesus of Nazareth, and again, he lived a life that was completely without sin. In Acts chapter 2, let's see if I can get my, here we go. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, whenever Peter is preaching that sermon, in fact, as he's trying to convince them of who Jesus of Nazareth is, he says something about Jesus. He says that Jesus was not a regular guy. And he says, look, you all know that. You all know that he wasn't like the rest of us, because he'll say in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 22, I got to go because I have my slides here. I was talking to the guys a little bit ahead of time, but it's backwards on my tablet. But in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 22, what Peter himself says of Jesus, he'll say, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, he's a real guy who lived. You know him, you saw him, you heard him, but he was different. And here's how he was different. He was a man attested to you by God. And here's how you know that he came from God. It says he came with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. That whenever in Acts chapter 2, Peter's trying to convince the men there on the day of Pentecost that Jesus was not just some man, that Jesus was God. He'll say, you know that he was God. You know that he was different because he did. And then he starts saying some words. Because he did these signs and wonders and miracles. And tonight we're actually going to talk about the first sign, wonder, miracle that Jesus did, which is actually found in John chapter 2. But before we get into that, I actually think it's important maybe to define our words. Because the New Testament will use words like signs, will use words like wonders, will use words like miracles. Sometimes, at least in the Gospel of John, as it refers to Jesus, it'll use the works that he did. But what do these words mean? So, let's kind of, we'll open it up here. When the Bible talks about miracles, what makes something miraculous? So if something is a miracle, what makes it a miracle? Okay, it's completely done outside of nature. It's something that, you know, sometimes, because here's part of our problem. Sometimes we talk, right? And we talk in a way that we just, we like, thinking of the word in Spanish now. We devalue words in English. And we'll say everything is a miracle. And so someone was in a car wreck, terrible car wreck. They had a 1% chance to live. And somehow they lived. And you know what we say? That was a miracle that they survived. It wasn't a miracle if they had a 1% chance. You get what I'm saying? When the Bible talks about things that were done that were miraculous, there is a 0% chance that that would have happened unless God himself intervened. And so when we think about miracles, we have to understand that that's when the Bible, like, so think about some of the miracles that Jesus performs. Give me some of the miracles that he performs. Okay, I mean, think about every person who's ever died and had been dead for 4 days. Had there ever been someone who had been dead for 4 days who came back to the living? Because you know what? Death wins. It has a 100% mortality rate. Once you're dead and you've been in the grave 4 days, you're not coming out. But Lazarus rose from the dead. That's a miracle. Something that wouldn't have happened in any other occasion happened there. Give me another miracle. All right, we're not going to talk about water to wine because that's what we're going to talk about tonight. All right, and whenever the miracles happen, they're instantaneous. And that's kind of another aspect of because, you know, again, someone could be really sick and then they get better and we'll say that was a miracle. Maybe, Maybe it was medicine. Maybe, you know, and I'm not trying to downplay God's work in that, but whenever the miracles happen in the scriptures, someone who has a lame, the lame men get to walk again. Did it take a few months and they started to walk? Or whenever Jesus says, get up and take your pallet and walk, what happens? And you know what the word says, an important word? And immediately, it's instantaneous. It's not like it took a few months and he kind of built his strength up and he went to, you know, he went to physical therapy and then he, that's not how it happens. When miracles happen in the Bible, again, it's something that happens instantaneous. It's something that's completely beyond the natural plane. And so that's whenever the Bible talks about a miracle, that's kind of, keep that in mind, right? Because we're gonna look for all of this in John 2. But then it doesn't just say he came to you with miracles. And again, I think all of these are things that happened during the same event. But they were miracles, but they weren't just miracles. They were also what? Wonders. Now, what's a wonder? Yeah, so it captures your attention. It causes awe, and you'll see this again all the times. Every time Jesus does a miracle, there's never a miracle that's done that people are like, oh, okay, I saw that last week. That was cool. That's never how it happens. People's attention, they're captivated by what happens because everything he does is completely awe-inspiring. So you get that image there. And then the third word I think is especially important because at least that's whenever John in his gospel talks about the miracles or the wonders or the works of Jesus, he'll call them signs. What's a sign? Yes, something that's pointing to something else. And so, for example, if you are driving on 85 North, if you're driving on 85 North, you will see signs that say what? 85 North, but it says, if you're driving just 85 North, maybe from, yeah, it'll say Greenville. Now, because you see the sign that says Greenville, are you in Greenville? No, but what's the idea? If you stay down this road, eventually, where will you find yourself? In Greenville, here's kind of part of the problem. In the Gospels, oftentimes Jesus would do these works, these miraculous works that were supernatural, that clearly got people's attention. It was a wonder, and the problem is that they didn't see what it was pointing to. All they cared about was the thing, the work that was done, but they didn't see that it was a sign pointing to a deeper truth. And I think all of Jesus' works, all of his supernatural works, are signs that were supposed to point to a deeper truth. And so again, tonight we'll be in John chapter 2, but I wanted to kind of start with that in mind because I think it's important to kind of see all of that. And so you see all of that even in Mark chapter 2, whenever Jesus heals the paralytic man, when he heals the paralytic man in Mark chapter 2, do you know why he heals the man? What's the purpose of the miracle there? Exactly. 100%. Yeah, in John 21, the end of John 20, that's his idea. All these signs and wonders, he did these things so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, believing in the things that he said, the things that he taught, you may have life. And so if you actually, whenever you study Mark 2, really in the story, before he does the miracle, he tells the man, what? Really important phrase he says to the guy. He says, son, he sees their faith and he says, your sins are forgiven. And then remember, the people are reasoning within themselves. Who is this that can forgive sins? Who's the only person that can forgive sins? Only God alone can forgive sins. And then notice what Jesus says. He says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and then the miracle happens. You see how that works? The miracles weren't just happening because he was just having a good day and he was like, all right, today I'll bless someone with, you know, I'll bless someone with healing. That wasn't the point. He was trying to teach a truth. He was trying to confirm something about himself in Mark 2, that he has the ability to forgive sins. And to confirm that truth, he does this miraculous thing. And so what I want us to do this evening is I want us to look at the very first miracle or the very first sign that Jesus does. And it's found in John chapter 2. He turns water to wine. And we're going to look at the lesson kind of in three ways. The first thing I want us to do is I want us to set the scene and just kind of see what's going on. And I want us to understand the story before we start to try to explain the story. We got to just understand what's going on. And whenever we kind of get the story, get the scene, and kind of understand why the miracle needs to happen in the first place, then I would like for us to spend a little bit of time acknowledging our need for transformation. So I'm kind of throwing you a bone a little bit early on so you kind of get what the sign is of John chapter 2. And then I want us to spend some time talking about the idea that we need to find, and transformation is actually only found in Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, hopefully you're there, in John chapter 2, I'd like us to read the first four verses. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I said it's going to be a class, and you can go ahead and read either from the screen, or if you have a New American Standard 95, you are permitted to read. If not, please, I'm joking, kind of. But if you can read really, actually, that the only criteria is that you read loudly. So if someone would read John 2, verses 1 through 4 real loud for me. Thank you very much. All right, so in John 2, give me the scene. What's going on? Okay, he's just at a wedding. In fact, does he have any intent up to this point, first four verses in, to do something? Yeah, he's just attending a wedding. It seems like some of his disciples are with him. But weddings in the first century were more of a community thing. Today, weddings are like you only invite your family and then like your closest friends. In the first century, weddings weren't like that. You invited everybody. It was kind of a big community thing. And so it seems like Mary's the one that gets invited. And through Mary, Jesus comes. But they're at this wedding. And while they're at the wedding, what happens? They run out of wine. Which again, to us, may not be a big thing. But again, you have to put yourself contextually in their time. First of all, and we'll talk about this in just a second, John 2 is not a lesson condoning wine. I actually also don't think it's a lesson condemning wine, but I have my own personal views on that. But that's not the point of John chapter 2. And whenever we take it for that, we miss out on what's actually going on, and we miss out on what Jesus is actually trying to point to. But we have to understand that in the first century, wine was, what we think of wine today is very different than what they thought of wine back then. You get that? And you'll see that with the amount of wine Jesus makes. We'll talk a little bit about this in just a second. It's not comprehensible when you think of the person of Jesus that he's making hundreds of gallons of alcoholic wine for people. That doesn't really align with the person of Jesus and why he came and his purpose. But again, that's not really the point of what we're trying to look at tonight. But again, they're at this wedding and they run out of wine, which would have been, again, kind of it'd be like if you're at a wedding today and there's no cake. Like you're in the line and you're waiting for some cake and halfway through you've run out of cake. It'd be a pretty embarrassing thing. I don't eat cake, so I don't care that much, but there's some people here that might be pretty upset about that. My father-in-law's here. That's what I was pointing at, by the way. And there's something about Mary, because Jesus has yet to do any signs and wonders, but there's something about Mary that Mary knows something about Jesus's power, but not really his schedule. And I think Bill's supposition here, when you look at Luke chapter 2, at the end of Luke chapter 2, it says that Jesus was growing, and he's growing in wisdom and in stature. I think that she knows that, look, I don't know how we're going to resolve this problem, but Jesus is going to have a solution. She hasn't seen a miracle, so she, you know, when she comes to him, I don't think she comes to him thinking he's going to do something miraculous, but I think she comes to him thinking, all right, figure something out for us. What do you think? You know, what's your solution? And how does Jesus respond to her? Yeah, my time is not yet come. Whoever said that, I appreciate the fact that you jumped over the part that people oftentimes like to hang on. What's the first thing he says?
What does that have to do with
us? Yeah, woman, what does this have to do with me? My time or my hour has not yet come, which will be a theme in the Gospel of John. But one of the things I think we learn from Jesus is that Jesus' time frame in his life is shaped by the will of the Father and not by his physical mother. And again, that's not really, we're still setting the scene. But I think there's a lesson to learn from Jesus in that. And really, whenever you look at Jesus, even within the Gospel of John, I think there's two different options that oftentimes we think about in the ways in which we use our time. I think some people take this first option, right? This is how they use their time. Is that I am going to serve God at the expense of, that's been talking about serve God, at the expense of everything else. So forget the responsibilities that I have as a husband. Forget the responsibilities that I have as a father. To me, all the time that I have, forget the responsibility that I have as a worker, whatever, all the time that I have is for God. Kind of like the way the Pharisees kind of said Corbin all the time for everything. And really, they were just being greedy. That's one option. And I think that's an extreme that Jesus, or that this New Testament would not commend. But I think there's another extreme. And I think the other extreme is kind of on the flip side of that. Where on the flip side of that, you have these people that says, well, my time needs to be completely dedicated to my family. Every time I have, everything that I have is for my family. I don't think you see Jesus do that either. I think a lesson that we learn from Jesus is that Jesus will honor his mother, but he will not do it at the expense of the Father's will. You get what I'm saying? And I think that's a lesson that we need to learn from him. In fact, you actually see it in Jesus' interactions with Mary at the beginning of his ministry, which is here in John 2, and then at the very end. You know, remember what he says at the very end as he's dying in the Gospel of John, he's talking to Mary. And what does he do? He's like takes a break, hang on, I'm dying. But while he's dying, he looks at Mary, and what does he do? Yeah, he looks at John, and he says, you know, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. And what's the point there? He's the older son doing what? Taking care of his mother, but what's he, in the grand picture, what's he actually doing in that moment? So he's doing the will of the Father. He's dying. And again, I think there's an important lesson from Jesus that we should learn. Again, we haven't really gotten to the sign, the purpose of the lesson today, but I think it's important to just keep this in mind. That when you look at Jesus, Jesus teaches us not just how to serve God in these spiritual ways that we oftentimes want to think about, but he shows us, I believe, I thought I clicked on this, he shows us how to serve God and not use that as some excuse to not fulfill our responsibilities here. But again, has something miraculous happened yet? Has something supernatural that's caught people's attention happened yet? Not yet. All right, let's go ahead and keep reading. John chapter 2, let's go ahead and read from verses 5 through 11, and this will be the text that we'll cover.
His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants would draw the water now, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
All right, thank you very much. So, John chapter 2, here's the sign. So first off, before we get to the sign, so what happens? So Mary, there seems to be some indication that he's going to do something, because Mary tells the disciples, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And then what does he tell them to do?
Get some pots.
All right, go get some pots. How many pots were there?
Six
pots. Each pot held about 20 to 30 gallons, so we're talking about 120, 180 gallons of water. And what does he tell them to do?
Fill it up to the brim.
And so they do what? Fill it up to the brim, and then what do? Then they take it, and they give it to the head waiter. And what does he say? Whoa, this is the best thing we've had. Usually people wait till the end when people are filled, then after you're filled, you'll take whatever. Man, you've saved the best for last. All right, so here's my question for you. Do you think you can turn water into grape juice today? I absolutely can, by the way. If you can, I can. It's the difference between us. You give me some water, I get some Kool-Aid packets, I'll put it in the water, I'll mix it up, I'll give it to you, you won't know the difference. So who cares about this? What makes this miraculous? Okay, yeah, first of all, exactly, there's no powder that was being, how do you know? Okay, but let's assume. How do you know?
Nobody touched it.
First of all, he doesn't touch it at all. Which is actually one of the points to kind of just appreciate in the Gospel of John. Every miracle that occurs in the Gospel of John, there's a working between God and man. So every time Jesus does a miracle, John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, he'll feed the 5,000. Is he the one dispersing the bread? Who's doing it? The apostles are. Every miracle in the Gospel of John, you kind of see that element. I just think it's a neat thing to see. But yeah, in John 6, first of all, the water pots are filled to the brim. If you add anything to something that's filled to the brim, it'll overflow. And so clearly he couldn't have added anything to it, even if he was the one filling it up. And then the text will also say he doesn't do anything other than do what? Other than what? Instruct. The only thing he does is speaks. And so again, how do you know that this is miraculous? It's miraculous in the fact that he didn't touch anything. He spoke and something happened. Let's see if my clicker here. Okay, so it's magically, not magically, excuse me. It's miraculously turned to wine, about 120, 180 gallons, and Jesus never touches it. So then here's the question for you. You saw Jesus do something miraculous. Great. What does it mean? Because remember, we said that all of this is pointing. Signs are supposed to point you to something. What's this pointing you to? Okay, so his authority, but I would say that every miracle he does points you to his authority. That's all of them. We're supposed to, but I think that's absolutely valid and true, and you should see that in the text. okay, that he's from God. Again, I would venture to say that all the miracles are supposed to help you understand that he's from God and you can see his authority. Here's actually, before we get into this, here's what I want us to do. I want us to look at just a quick math problem. What is the area of the circle below? So if your radius is 1, by the way, anybody knows the formula to a circle? It's pi r squared. It's not complicated. Pi r squared. So if your radius is 1, pi r squared is... Yeah, so then the area of the circle whose radius is 1 is... It's not 1. I see somebody lit people. No. It's, the answer is just pi. Yeah, the answer is pi. Thank you very much. That was good. You didn't answer, but you brought a ringer with you to answer for you. So the answer is pi. Here's my question for you. How'd you get pi? How do you know that pi is 3.142857, going on and so forth? In fact, I would actually say not someone much smarter than you, but someone who took the long route to get there answered it. So there was this mathematician named Archimedes some time ago, and this is whenever he was trying to find pi, this is what Archimedes did. He did this thing called the method of exhaustion. It sounds more complicated than it actually is. He doesn't know the area of pi, but he wants to, he doesn't know the value of pi, but he wants to figure it out. I promise you, this will mean something in John chapter 2 in just a second. If you just stick with me for like 30 seconds, don't count the time. But he does, so he does not know the area of pi, but he wants to figure it out. So what he does is he says, okay, if we can, let's see if I can get my clicker here, if we can inscribe a square and then circumscribe a square, again, I don't know the area of the circle, but I do know that whatever the area of the circle is, it has to fit between what? The two squares. That's just how anything works. Like, that's how areas work. And so the area under the graph has to fit between those two squares. So what he did is he said, all right, if the area of the inscribed square is 2 and the area of the circumscribed square is 4, then you know for a fact that the area of the circle whose radius is 1 has to fall between what two numbers? 2 and 4. Y'all are doing great, by the way. All right, class, listen to me. That's a joke, by the way. Let's keep going here. So let's say, instead of a square, let's say now we're actually going to use an octagon. So if you notice, by the way, an octagon looks more like a circle than a square does. And the area of the inscribed octagon is 2.83. The area of the circumscribed octagon is 3.31. You know the area of the circle has to fall between 2.83 and 3.31. For the sake of time, we won't keep going, but if you keep making more corners, so instead of 4, you go from 4 to 8, if you go from 8 to 16 to 24, eventually it'll look like a circle. It won't exactly be a circle, but it'll get closer to that number, 3.14. All right, so here's my point with this. You're asking, you might be thinking to yourself, this was absolutely nonsensical, you wasted time. Why'd you do this? I believe that the method of exhaustion should be used whenever we study the scriptures. I believe that there are stories in the scriptures that sometimes you can read, and if you read it completely out of context, you can come up with some loopy ideas for what's going on. You get what I'm saying? And a lot of people do that with texts in the Bible. That's actually what happens whenever people take things out of context, is they just take a verse and they completely run with it. I could have just said that instead of using this illustration, but I wanted y'all to do a little math. Is you can take a verse and you completely run with it and not even, like, and just invent whatever thing you want to invent. In John chapter 1, how does John describe Jesus? What are some things that John says about Jesus in John 1? We've already mentioned that he's the Word made flesh in John 1 and then going into verse 14. Remember, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, behold what? The Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sins of the world. At the very end of the chapter, Jesus gets called what? He's the light of the world in the beginning of the chapter. At the end of the chapter, the Son of David. Here's my point. In John chapter 2, there's some things that Jesus does. I believe, again, the story of turning water to wine, that can be a little bit confusing to people. But keep the story within the context of the scriptures. Keep Jesus within the context of the Bible. Don't extract him from this chapter to prove whatever it is that you want to prove. In John chapter 1, the Jesus that you see is one who is God himself. He's the Jesus who came to be light to a people in darkness. He's the Jesus who's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In John chapter 3, who's the Jesus that you see? For God so loved the world that he did what? That he sent his only begotten Son so that none would perish, but that all would have eternal life. If Jesus speaks of himself, he says that he's the one that God was going to lift up to draw all peoples to himself. So again, stick with me here. In John 1, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In John 3, he's the only begotten Son that God has given so that none would perish. So you're telling me that in John chapter 2, somehow Jesus is okay with getting a whole feast of people drunk, which is clearly a sin. You see what I'm saying? Keep it in context. And I think it's important whenever we read the scriptures to keep things in their context. And so again, so what does the miracle mean? What's the point of the miracle? What's the point of the sign? Well, the first thing is I think there are some very obvious connections in this miracle to the book of Exodus, to Moses, to the whole, to the Torah. You think about some of those connections and just do this very, very briefly, but think about it. In the Gospel of John, Jesus gets called the what multiple times? He says the lamb is good, and you think about that with the book of Exodus. There's these statements that we call them the I am statements. I think you see them in the Gospel of John. It's supposed to be a connection to the book of Exodus. That whenever Moses says, well, who's sending me? Who responds? Tell them, I am sent you. Whenever Moses gets to the land, to Egypt, and he tells Pharaoh, okay, Pharaoh, God has sent me to free the people. This is what I'm here for. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should free you? Moreover, I don't know God. What's the first plague or sign that he does? I love the gasp there. It's good. It's water to blood. That's the first plague. As Jesus is trying to show you that he is the I am who's come to free people, not from Egypt, but to free people from real slavery, from sin, the first sign is water to blood. Not Jesus, the water to in John 2. Water to blood is in the Exodus scene. Jesus turns the water to wine. Yeah, it's good. You're with me. But that's supposed to be, I think you're supposed to see and appreciate those connections. But the miracle itself, I believe, is a miracle of transformation. That Jesus takes something and he transforms it into something else. That Jesus has the power to transform us. And let me tell you, we live in a society where people are desperate for transformation, whether they acknowledge it or not. You know how I know? Because whenever you go outside, you know what there's a lot of when you drive around the streets? It's a lot of gyms. You know what gyms offer you? A transformation. Don't you want to look different? There's a lot of books that are self-help books. Don't you want to be the best you? Everything is about being transformed. In fact, think about the media. A lot of the movies that are really, really popular movies, it's movies like, I don't know, like The Beauty and the Beast. What happens at the end of that movie? I mean, the ugly, hideous beast somehow transformed into this handsome man because love transformed him, and we eat stuff like that up. You know why? Because deep down inside, I think it points to something. That we want to be different. That everybody wants to transform. That like we mentioned earlier, Jesus was the sinless one, but we know we've got sin. And we know there's things about us that maybe you don't show other people, but you wish wasn't there. Or you wish wasn't like that. And what you see, I believe, in the very first sign that Jesus does is Jesus is trying to prove to you that he's God, that the covenant that he's bringing is different and better than the old covenant. One of the things he's trying to help you appreciate is that he has the ability to transform you. In fact, in the Gospel of John, he's already kind of, you've already seen the transformation. Because in John 1, the Gospel of John will begin with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word did what? Became flesh. It changed. There's a transformation. And then Jesus sees Peter, or Simon, and he says, Simon, he sees him. So Andrew brings his brother, and he says to him, we have found him, the Messiah. And whenever Jesus sees him, what does he say to him in John chapter 1, verse 42? Yeah, you're going to be Peter. And I think when you read the Gospels into the book of Acts, into the epistles, you see the transformation that Peter makes. Is Peter like perfect up front? I mean, he stumbles quite a bit. But do you see Peter changing? Do you see him becoming, not just throughout the Gospels, but throughout the book of Acts, becoming somebody that he was not before? What is it that changes him? In fact, in the book of Acts, when they notice Peter's boldness, what's the acknowledgement? What changed Peter? He had been with Jesus. That somehow his interacting with Jesus made him somebody he was not before, because before, he was a coward. And now he's different. What's changed in him? And the fact of the matter is that every one of us need to transform. Everybody needs transformation. Whether we acknowledge it or not, I believe that in the Gospel of John, we kind of see this. Everybody needs transformation. Sometimes the problem is that we don't see it ourselves. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus, and you'll kind of see this in John 3, John 4, John 5, John 6. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And now who's Nicodemus? A Pharisee. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus, do you think he needs to change? He comes to Jesus thinking, I'm pretty okay. In fact, Jesus, we know that you're a teacher come from God. We have the knowledge already. And we're Pharisees. We hold to the law. We live this conservative life. We're doing pretty well. And immediately as Jesus talks to him, what's the first thing he says to him? You must be born again. You need to change. You got to start all over. If you haven't been doing it according to my will, it's not good enough. And everybody needs transformation. Some people think that they've realized it, but they have not. Some people, you see Jesus with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4 and verse 18, whenever he asks her, go call your husband, what does she say? I have no husband. And then how does Jesus respond? Yeah, you do have no husband. In fact, you've had five. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. Is he just being mean? Is that just what he's, is he calling out her relationship status to be mean to her? Is that what he's doing here? I don't think so either. I think what he's trying to do is he's trying to help her understand you have a deep thirst that you don't even realize. And you've got to see that you need to transform. I think in John chapter 5, he talks to the man at the pool in Bethesda, and he asks him, do you wish to be made well? And you remember how the guy responds? How does the guy respond? Yeah, I want to be transformed. Some people are like, look, I want to be better. I want to change my life, but I'm helpless. I've got nobody to put me in the water. In fact, every time I'm coming up close, somebody jumps in before me. And then in John chapter 6, you have the group of people who, I think, realize the desire that they have, but they're looking to fill it in the wrong way. That the reason why they want Jesus is because they simply want what? They want bread. And that's not going to do it for them. And I think there's some lessons for us to realize from these people. I think from Nicodemus, we're supposed to learn that any transformation that happens outside of Jesus will not last. It doesn't matter how much you transform your body, how much you transform your face, how much you transform your bank account. It doesn't matter how much you transform your brain with your intelligence. Any transformation that happens independent of Jesus of Nazareth and independent of God's word will not last. It won't be good enough. And you'll still feel that empty hole that you feel inside. I think what we learned from Jesus with the woman at the well is that whenever you confront Jesus, truly confront Jesus, it exposes your need to change. Doesn't matter who you are and where you are, all of us are still being transformed and renewed into the image of Jesus. Then when you think about the man in the pool of Bethesda, that what you see from Jesus is that he is uniquely equipped to help you and to transform you because there's nobody else like him. And then in John chapter 6, seeking Jesus for anything other than being like him is selling him short. That if the only thing you want from Jesus is to better your life here, you're looking for the wrong things. You want a better life, you want better relationships, you want to pray so your health is better. None of those are inherently bad things, but if that's what you want from God, God has got much better things to offer you. Like grace and forgiveness and mercy and love and an opportunity to be made in his image. You won't find that anywhere else. And in John 6, what they wanted was bread. Was bread bad? Was that a bad thing to want? No, but he's like, I'm offering you better bread, myself. And they rejected that. And so we all need transformation. But the way in which transformation occurs, did you notice that in the text? How did transformation happen? Look at verse 5. Yeah, whatever he says to you, this is what Mary says, whatever he says to you, what? Do it. And then in verse 7, he says to him that the water was transformed when servants listened to the words of Jesus. That oftentimes we want to be different, and we think just coming in here and sitting down, even coming on a Saturday night, which again, I commend you for. But you coming and sitting won't change you. You know that, right? Imagine if I told you I go to the gym every day. I don't, by the way. But imagine, obviously, I don't have to tell you that I don't. But imagine that I told you I go to the gym every day. You might be tempted to think, what about me? Man, this guy's in shape. But what did I tell you? All I told you is I go to the gym. You get what I'm saying? There's people who go to the gym and you know what they do? They sit on their phones for an hour and then they leave. Or they just chat with people for an hour. And so what? That's great that you went. It did nothing to you. It did nothing for you. Because unless you go in and you exercise, no change is going to happen. No physical change is going to happen. And I think oftentimes we think, well, just coming here, just hearing God's word, those are good things that need to happen, by the way. Because that's how you can hear about the changes that need to happen. But if you're not doing anything to exercise God's word, you will always be exactly the same. And there's people who go to church for years, for decades, and they're the same person they were 10 years ago. If you're the same person you were 10 years ago, something's wrong. Because you can't be. None of us can. If you're the same person you were 2 years ago, something's got to change. Because if we're really confronting with the Word of God and saying, all right, I want to be different. I want to look more like God. I'm not perfectly made in God's image now. And my hope is that 6 months from now, when I look at my life now, I can say, man, yeah, some things working, but some things were, oof. Thankfully, you're not there anymore. And that a year from now, I can look back. You kind of get what I'm saying? And you keep doing that, and you look back, and you're like, thank God for His grace and His patience as I've changed. But the transformation here, think about it, the water to wine, how many gallons did they have to fill? What did we say? Between 120 and 180 gallons. If you were to fill 180 gallons of water today, how would you do it? Yeah, of course. Duh, you get the hose, you put it in the thing, you sit down, you get on your phone, you figure something out, and you're done, you go to the next one. Did they have that luxury? You go and you draw water. You go, you draw water. And you go, and you draw water. And you go, and you draw water. Would that have been easy? Think about how much time that would have taken. How time-consuming that would have been. Could you imagine after you fill the first two jars up, you're thinking to yourself, this is an absolute waste. All day here and for what? Nothing is happening. This is so dumb. This is such a waste. I've given all this time. And I wonder if sometimes we are tempted to think that about the lives that we give to God. I spend all this time trying to do all these things to be this different person, to look more like God, and I feel like nothing's happening. And we give up. Change, transformation, God was going to do the transforming. The servants needed to obey, but it was going to take time. And it was going to be work. And if they had given up, that water would have stayed water. And oftentimes we want to change, we want to be different people, but if you just give up, if you just give up halfway, you will always be who you are and always stay where you are. That what God is transforming you to, the transformation of God is completely undeniable. Did you notice that, by the way? That whenever the head waiter tastes it, what does he say? This is unlike anything else before. You don't think he tasted wine before? The head waiter at a wedding. I mean, surely he had. Walker? Absolutely. No, that's a great point. I appreciate you saying that, Walker. And again, whenever we allow ourselves to obey God's word, the transformation itself will be evident. People will see it. Especially in the world that we live in. You don't think people will see patience, real actual patience? You don't think people will see when you love your spouse in a way that comes as completely unique from loving your spouse? You don't think they'll see like, man, if that's how you responded, if it was me, I'd have just blown up. You don't think they would see that? In fact, again, the head waiter, he notices something is different about the wine. He says, every man serves the good wine first, but when everybody's drunk freely, then you offer the second wine or the worse wine. And it was the wine that led the disciples to belief. So let me ask you, if this is a miracle of transformation and God needs to transform you, like you have to be transformed, and we'll look at this in a second, you have to be transformed altogether. Is the change in your life leading people to believe that God can change them too? Or is it hindering them from thinking that God can actually change people? Do you get what I'm saying? This is actually a rhetorical question. But I think sometimes people look at our lives and they're like, I don't know if a God actually works in people's lives because I'm looking at this person and ain't nothing different about them. The wine. They saw the work that Jesus had done in the wine. And that produced belief in him. There'll be people out in the world who will never want to read a Bible, at least not up front. You may have family members who don't want to study the Bible with you. But the hope is that they see change in your life. That they see that you're somebody that you weren't before. And that whenever they see that, whenever they get to experience and share in that change and that transformation that God has made in you, that they'll say, hang on, this, something's different about you. What changed? And then it provides an opportunity for belief in Jesus. And again, you have to be changed and you need to be transformed altogether. In Ephesians chapter 4, and for the sake of time, we'll go a little bit quicker here. But in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul will say, look, this is why you need to be changed altogether, because there's some things in you that shouldn't be in there anymore. That if you have any falsehood, if you have any anger, if you're stealing, if any unwholesome word is coming out of your mouth, that if you're someone who grieves the Spirit, that if you have any bitterness or wrath or anger or clamor or slander, any sort of malice, that's got to be put away. That God isn't trying to change a little bit of you. He's not trying to turn you into a better you. That in fact, what God wants from you, he wants you to be the kind of person who speaks truth to his neighbor all the time. That yeah, you'll get angry. Everybody gets angry, but you won't let the sun go down on your anger. You won't respond to anger like other people do. That instead of stealing, you'll be somebody who works, and not just somebody who works, because people in the world work, but you'll be somebody who works looking to give to people, to serve and help people. You'll be the kind of person that whenever you talk to people, that the only thing that comes out of your mouth are wholesome words. It's actually interesting. So I go to a coffee shop, and I'm looking at the time. I probably shouldn't be getting into stories, but I'm going to say a story now. Ooh, I like this. Don't do this to me, Rob. You don't know what I'll do tonight. But I frequent a coffee shop, and there's a lot of what they would say to be believers go to this coffee shop. And I was talking to the manager. He and I were sitting down. He's a believer of some sort. And he was like, hey, man, I've noticed. And we talked about spiritual things. In fact, as I was preparing this, he was like, tell me what you're working on now. And we were talking. He's like, I noticed something. I've never heard you curse. I was like, Sean, don't you say you believe in God? He's like, yeah, but you know, it's different. Cursing is different. Well, how's it different? You know what I mean? God's trying to change you altogether. That if you're living like the world, how are people going to see the Lord in you? In fact, that there are people who believe in God who live like the world. How are they going to see the Lord in you? And say there's something different about you. And again, God isn't trying to transform you into a better version of yourself. This isn't like the best you altogether. In fact, this idea, Josh, you probably don't remember this. You preached the sermon for us in 2017. I think it was like walking worthily or something from Ephesians 4. You remember that? Oh, good on you. I mean, it was your sermon. But in the sermon, Josh made this point. In fact, I just had never really appreciated verses 20 and 21. He says, you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. In fact, I was in the back room interpreting that day, and I was like, I've read this verse 1,000 times and I've never appreciated this verse. But truth is in Jesus. Truth about life is in Jesus. The truth about who you need to be. It's not just like truth on salvation. Truth about salvation is in Jesus, absolutely. No one's denying that. But the truth about everything is found in the person of Jesus. Who you are, how you treat people, how you think, how you eat, how you sleep, all of it. The truth of everything is found in the person of Jesus. And so God isn't trying to make you a better you. You doesn't work. You isn't good enough. Newsflash. He's trying to turn you into something completely different. He's trying to turn you into Jesus. You ever notice how many texts in the New Testament will say, put off the old man? You know who was the old man? You know who was reigning in the old man? You were. And that wasn't good enough. God said, that's got to come off. And in fact, you've got to clothe yourself with the new man. And the new man is being made in the likeness of God, created in righteousness and created in truth. And as we wrap up, I just want to leave you with a few ideas that Jesus has the power to transform you. He does. And that Jesus himself is the model of what we're turning into. A little bit quicker here for the sake of time. I know y'all said don't, it doesn't matter, but it does to me. That he's changing you into himself. And you may be thinking here this evening, but so what? We're in Lawrenceville, Georgia, in a building on a Saturday night where nobody's doing nothing. There's a temptation. That's how the world thinks. You think the world thinks you're doing anything special tonight? Go back to John chapter 2 here as we wrap up. In John chapter 2 and verse 11, the text ends, the story ends. And it says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested what? His glory. And his disciples believed in him. The beginning of the manifestation of Jesus' glory happened where? In Cana of Galilee. You know what was Cana of Galilee? It's a nobody place. God manifested his glory not in Rome with in front of the Caesars and the council and not in front of the Sanhedrin. He did it in Cana of Galilee. In this small way. The big manifestation of God's glory is found where in the Gospel of John? Father, my hour has come. Glorify me that I may glorify. What's he talking about? What was going to happen? He was going to die. That the ways in which in the Gospel of John that Jesus glorifies the Father, the glory of the Father begins in Cana of Galilee. In poor old nobody town Cana of Galilee. And it culminates at the cross. That you may be thinking to yourself, right, transformation, serving God, glorifying God. But is it really going to make an impact? And even in your life today, in 2024, living in Georgia, where you are, wherever it is that you are, if you decide to be remade in the image of God, God has the ability to be glorified in that. Even in my life, even in your life, which is far bigger than I think I oftentimes appreciate. Hopefully you've been impressed with the need that we have to be transformed, and not just the need that we have to be transformed, but Jesus' ability to transform us. The way in which that transformation begins, again, as we've already read from Ephesians chapter 4, is that you need to put off the old man. You need to put him to death. You need to crucify him. You need to kill him. And the way in which, the place in which that happens is through the waters of baptism. That you lay aside the old man with its passions and its desires and its lust, and that you, as you come out of the water, have been raised a new man, remade in the image of Jesus. And if there's someone here this evening who has not done that, ask yourself, who are you really? And what does your life reflect? What does it look like? Because if it looks like anybody other than Jesus of Nazareth, it's an empty life. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.